All right. Okay. Just to kind of finish off Psalm 32, we talked about how David here does, he kind of gives us some admonition. You know, a lot of the Psalms will not only maybe teach a lesson or not only speak spiritual and moral truths, but there's a lot of personal things that go into these Psalms. And we can kind of look to them as an example. And in this particular case, David starts, you know, in verse 1 and 2, and then also he mentions in verse 6, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." And then verse 2, "How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And then on number 6, "Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found." Later on it says, verse 10, "But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." So you have all these kind of, you know, statements of blessedness, and entangled within here in the first few verses, you have him talking about himself, okay, and what happened to him, and his experiences, and his faith being shown in what he does with the Lord. And at the end of the psalm, you see this admonition given: "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." So there's the praise that's being given to God. And the reason why the praise is there, and the reason why we're shouting, is because this is a God who will forgive us of our iniquity. Verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." So knowing all these things about our God, whose loving kindness extends towards us, hopefully it'll give us the strength to turn back to God and say, "Lord, I've sinned. Help me to, you know, change things and help me to do better." And we can have faith that God will forgive us of our sins. And that should cause us to have joy. And in Psalm 51, as we get into that, we'll talk a little bit more about as we face temptations and trials and sins, what should be our response? What should be our reaction? And how do we deal with those things? So, without further ado, let's get into Psalm 51.
Before you move on, Craig, one of the obstacles sometimes to people seeking God and His forgiveness is that you feel like their lives have been so messed up, God would never hear them. And when you realize David's life at this point, what had been going on for 9 months, it's certainly a testimony to the fact that's not true. That's why David wrote this. But you look at, you know, verse 6, "The godly, that is godly, pray to you." First, may think, "Well, that will never be me. I'm the mess I've made." And we sometimes define godly or godliness as godlikeness. No, that's not the definition. It's obviously here a reverent attitude toward God. Before God forgave David, he was godly. Because he said, "I have sinned." He had a reverent attitude toward God. And this is what God requires, is that kind of an attitude. Without it, he talks about how you can just drown in guilt. And that's what will happen if we don't trust God's loving kindness. No wonder this song is quoted in the New Testament, "The confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ."
Yes. And we talked also about 1 John in chapter 1. Verse 9 and 10, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us." So, you know, it's not that that we're not godly people, as Steve was saying. You know, David was a very godly person and he had a heart that was one that God favored. But we're still sinful.
He was not godly for 9 months.
He was not godly in his behavior.
He was not godly. God is an attitude. Yeah. He was deceptive. He was lying. He was a conspirator. He was not serving God for 9 months.
And
that's what I think.
Yeah.
I think he was godly when he turned to the attitude of reverence for God. He was. You notice here, all of David's life with all his faults, this is the one event that the Holy Spirit focuses on as a blot on his record.
Mm-hmm.
But look at his heart in 9 months. Right. Anyway, so.
There is one thing that's certain. We can't be two-faced before God. You know, we can't say that we're you know, everything's fine between us and the Lord, and there's a bunch of sin going on in our life. Okay, Psalm 51. And by the way, you know, Steve mentioned in the past 9 months, a lot of people believe that Psalm is David confessing about his sin with Bathsheba and the things all surrounding those. In Psalm 51, we kind of know that's the case from the superscription that says it was David's sin with Bathsheba. And so as we look at these two Psalms, we can do some comparison. There's some similar things that we find throughout in 51, but there's some additional things that we want to talk about today. First of all, in the beginning of the psalm, again, he's addressing God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. There's the source. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, the first question I ask you, just like before, what do we have to do first? What do we have to do first when we're seeking forgiveness?
Confess.
We have to confess. We have to acknowledge that there's sin there. And, you know, we can't have this double-mindedness about us. We can't be thinking that everything's fine between us and the Lord. We have to recognize that our sin separates us from God, that we have sin. Now, does that mean we're going to know every sin that we have? And, you know, no, that's not true. But when there's instances like this where we're confessing our sins, you have to know, at least to the extent that if you don't have a specific sin in mind, that perhaps there's, you know, you're going to need God's love and forgiveness for your for what you have sinned unknowingly. Look at James chapter 4. And I think there's a little bit of that in the psalm too, but we'll talk more about that. James 4 and verse 4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. When we talk about repentance and confession to God, it starts with this attitude of humility where we have to recognize our sin. We have to want to push it out from us. We have to want to serve God. And there are some instructions here that we'll see both in the psalm and in the passage I just read. This idea of cleaning out your heart. You know, we titled this, creating me a clean heart, O Lord. It's taken from the psalm. And that's what our aim and goal is here. And we're going to see what we can do. It's not just saying some words to God. God's not going to zap us and all of a sudden make everything right in our lives. We've got to take some steps. And we're going to show how God does the cleansing. Okay? So, continuing on, he says, against you only I have sinned, verse 4, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak. And so I ask you to consider, like before, I think we talked about this earlier, David said, against you only have I sinned. In the story of Bathsheba, in all these months, how was it that David sinned? Was it just against God?
No.
Okay, so what we got here? First we have love thy neighbor, coveting wife, adultery, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against God, of course.
Murder.
Right, and then he had deception to try to cover up the pregnancy that was going on, and then there was murder. You know, he had Uriah killed in battle. But in all these things, we see, you know, God, David saying, you know, it's against you, God, that I've sinned. And you have that Hebrewism, saying that that's where it's, you know, of course, the forefront on his mind. Obviously, there's some relationships that get thrown about whenever we sin. The changes that took place in David's life, what Bathsheba had to go through, his relationship, the fact that he lost his child, all those things bear heavy on David's heart. But this is the one that comes to the forefront. You know, God, I've sinned against you. We see the similar attitude we talked about. I think somebody mentioned Joseph, you know, whenever he was being tempted to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. And that was the very thing he said. How can I do this thing and sin against God? And so that should be our attitude when we're considering our lives and the mistakes that we made. Now, we have some statements we need to talk about. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but in brief, because they're made and people pull them out of context and they like to purvey their ideas about original sin and that sort of thing. So David goes on to say, so he said, you know, God's justified when he speaks because he sinned, right? Then he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. And so some people will take this and say, well, there, see, there you have it. You know, original sin. It's inherent in a person. But that's not what David just got through saying, was it? He just got through saying, against you I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak. Is any being justified in holding and condemning somebody just on the basis of the fact that they exist? You know, is some baby that's just been born, would God be justified if he said that child is deserving of death? And so we'll look at that and say, you know, we'll look at some passages where we can harmonize this. Obviously, he's creator. He can say whatever he wants. And it was a position of some people that, well, why is this person suffering so much? Is it because of their parents' sin? You know, that was a kind of an idea that was going around during Jesus' time. And so what is this about this statement that David makes? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So questions 3 through 5, we kind of deal with this in your lesson. I'm going to start by talking about some alternatives to this, and then we'll look at some things here. And I've studied different people's notes, and, you know, the first thing that pops out is, well, you know, Bathsheba was sinning. Maybe this is talking about her sin. I fail to see that point brought out just because of the things that David says before and after. Okay, it's not David's mother's sin that's in question here. Okay. Another alternative is, you know, which we'll talk a little bit about, is this original sin idea, okay? And that is where, before you're even born, you know, because Adam sinned, we're all sinners, and so no matter what happens in life, even if we kept the law perfectly, you know, we're totally apart from God, and there's no hope for us, okay? Now, obviously being man, we all sin, so we'll look at that. And then there's another alternative that I'd like you to consider, and I think we would agree is the truth about, at least in truth about what the scriptures teach on man and his state with God, okay, from birth. So, first of all, let's just dwell on this psalm, okay, and then we'll go off to those points. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. So in this section, you have several words that David is asking God to do. Purify me, wash me, make me to be joyful again, okay? Now, is this, again, this is not something that David expects God is just going to hit him with, okay? And we'll see that later on, but this is something that David is saying, I've sinned, and I have faith in you, and Lord, I need your help, okay? Now, how does he do these things? Well, that's the next section. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about that. But let's dwell on this statement that's found in verse number 5. Question number 4. I say compare verse 6. In the King James Version, you have this inward parts. Okay, I think here it says innermost being. And look at Psalm 139. Now, in looking at these passages, this is not meant to equate one passage with another, or the meaning of one word and another. We realize that we kind of have to look at the context to help bear this out. But I just want to point out, in Psalm 139:13, you have a similar phrase. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So in this particular passage, this idea of inward parts has to do with something with the creation. So there's something physical about it. you know, as he was growing inside the mother's womb. Okay, now look at Psalm 119:73. Psalm 119 and verse 73. A little bit different, okay? Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. In this verse 73, the word fashion me, established me, okay, is the idea. So you have this creation, this fashion or established that the psalmist is talking about. And he dwells on his heart that he can learn his commandments, okay? Now, again, translators may have gone off a little bit on that when they said that the word fashion instead of established. But I think the fact that he said he made me who he is because of thy commandments. And then look at Jeremiah 31. Verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be thy people, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his own neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more. So in these passages, you know, what I'm trying to point out is when you look at these and you think about inward parts, okay? In this particular passage, he talks about that in iniquity, okay? What does the verse say? He says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And then in verse 6, he says, Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. So I think there might be a connection here between verse 5 and 6. Okay, I don't think we should separate those two. We shouldn't just take verse 5 out of context and say, well, this is just talking about, you know, when it says conception and all these things, he's talking about, you know, there's something about sin being just in our nature, in our very most being from the beginning, because that's how God just makes everybody to be created in sin. And that's instead what the psalmist is looking at towards is, what is it about his heart that needs help here? Okay. When a baby is born, does he know about God, about Jesus, about God's grace and all those things? I mean, he has to be taught those things, right? And in fact, that's what David is saying, this, Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. God will not force and impart things on David, okay? David has to seek those things out, and he knows that wisdom comes from the Lord. So from the beginning of childhood, you know, there is a state in which we are lacking in some things. We are lacking in knowledge about God. We're lacking in the knowledge of sin. We're lacking in the knowledge of His grace when we do sin. And we learn those things. In life, as we get older, we may learn those things, but we may then turn back to serving the devil. And so it comes incumbent upon us again to look back and say, I need to renew again myself. Okay? In question number 4, I also point out that, you know, there's not some literal meanings here. This is some figurative language. His bones don't, you know, literally rejoice, obviously. The idea is that previously he had a lot of pains and griefs from his sin. And, you know, these, of course, would go away because he is a godly man. He thinks that God's forgiveness is important to him. And he also looks that God might blot out his iniquities. And so, considering David's logic, we might look at an alternative meaning for this, and that is that man, when he's, you know, ever since birth, as he comes out, he doesn't understand these things, and he has to learn these things so that he might have a right relationship with God. Look at Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22:15 says, Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Now, every child is not just always acting foolishly. Okay? Sometimes they do things they don't understand, and we might say it's foolish. And what do? We correct them. We discipline them. So we hope that we don't see that behavior again, because now they have understanding. Okay? But sometimes they might have understanding, but they want to go against our will anyway, and they they might do something, and we say that it's foolishness bound up in their heart. And so discipline, again, drives it far from them. It's not much different than how God sometimes deals with us. In fact, a lot of times deals with us. We might have foolishness in our heart, and he may discipline those whom he loves. And if we are interested at all about God's protection and the hope that we have within us, then we'll accept that discipline and we'll learn from it and we'll turn back again to God's word and we'll correct things. Okay. Now, so I say all those things, make all those points just to talk about this psalm. When we look at this psalm and what David says, we probably ought to consider the context that it's in and not make some erroneous point that we're trying to make all this thing point to original sin, because it's just nowhere else in the text. Okay, we can also go look at Romans chapter 5, and we can harmonize that passage. There's something I wanted to point out in Romans chapter 5, because Josh was asking me about it, and I'll get it on the tape. Look at Romans chapter 5, because this is another passage where people sometimes talking about original sin go to. And I listed on your lesson verses 12 and 19. And verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And the simple question is when we look at verse 12, how did death spread to all men? Was it because we were all born? No. He was the first man to sin, but death spread because death is a consequence of sin, and all people sin. All men sin. Down in verse 19, it says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Okay? So people say, oh, there it is. See, Adam sinned, so we're all made sinners. When we're born, we're just, you know, God despises us, and we're separated from him, and there's nothing, you know, we can do. We've got to totally rely on his grace. There's some points of Calvinism in there. But, and, you know, obviously we understand that we do rely on God's grace, but it comes at a point of understanding his will and obeying it. Okay, now then look at the rest of that verse. "Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." And then this passage is talking about the Christ and his sacrifice, his obedience of God to go to the cross. Okay? So we have, look at this last part of the verse. What is, if we take the first verse and we say, well, here's this one man, Adam, he sinned, so we're all made sinners. What does that imply about the Christ?
That he was a sinner also.
Okay, not where I was trying to go with that. I guess you could think that that was the case, but okay, he did obey God and he went to the cross. But the last part of the verse 19 says, "So through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous." If we say that Adam's sin forces us to all be sinners, then Jesus' obedience means what for all mankind?
We're all righteous.
We're all righteous, okay? It's fallacious. If we use the same reasoning as the first part of the verse and the second part of the verse, we start believing something that's not taught in the Bible at all. In fact, even points of Calvinism say there's a limited atonement, so they, you know, they'd have a problem with that as well, okay? So that's taking...
Well, go ahead. Okay, so... If their thought process is all righteous, well, wouldn't it say all righteous and not many? Many, to me, is a lot, but not everybody.
Even if you took it down that road, I mean, here in this particular passage, he says that the many were made sinners, the first part of verse 19. I don't think, you know, obviously everybody sins, and I don't think that they would believe that people are being singled out and saying, well, you know, he's a sinner, but he's not a sinner. They might say, well, he's not chosen, he is chosen. But even the word many throws us off, because God himself said that the pathway was very narrow and few would find it.
And to me...
Read Matthew 26, 28, Greg.
On the many were made sinners, to me, it's... Babies and children up to a certain point, they don't know sin, right?
But they're not righteous because of Christ. The righteousness he's talking about is because of Christ. That's great point. Look at the word many in verse 26, 28. What does it mean? Matthew 26, 28.
"For this my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins." Yeah, everybody.
Right.
Yeah, so.
Okay. Synecdoche is part of the whole.
Yeah.
But Calvinists take that verse to teach them that it is coming.
Yeah. Which is kind of confusing because they teach one thing and they just kind of pick and choose and they're not consistent with the interpretation of the verse. So.
Does your Bible say the many in that verse? Because mine just says many. And is in Hebrew, do they have definite articles like the?
Oh, that's beyond me. I don't know how to answer your question. Anybody know that?
What's the question?
If there's a significance between just having many and the many, is there an article significance to that?
I wouldn't say.
Yeah. Okay. But again, you know, the first rule of Bible interpretation is context. So let's go back here. I don't want to spend too much time on that point, but let's just go back and see what David is saying. What David is saying is that he recognizes that he needs to be in a right relationship with God. And that doesn't come by God zapping him with something. It comes with some understanding. It comes with him humbling himself, turning himself back to God, and then seeking God for help. And somebody says, well, how do you know Craig is not talking about that God might help him in some miraculous way? Well, just keep reading. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain with me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. There's a teaching process involved. Transgressors, you know, don't need to sit around and wait for God to do something miraculous to them. They, like all people, must gain faith by hearing the word of God, as Romans tells us. Okay, so this is what he does. He says, "Teach your transgressors, I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you." And so this idea of he renews himself, and then he'll be in a proper mind to teach others and convert them as well. And there's also a joy within his heart. Now, I know sometimes when we pray, well, I say when some people pray, I hope we don't pray this way. We don't ask God for something just because, you know, we're going to make a deal with him or something. We don't say, well, Lord, you know, if I get this job, then I'll sing more often. Or, you know, Lord, if you just do this one thing for me, I'll start going to church. Okay, that's not David's attitude here. Okay, instead, it's this outpouring of his heart that it's not that David would never teach people before, but when we're caught up in sin, do we naturally feel like telling people about God? Do we want to dwell on teaching other people? Do we want to consider his ways? Unless we're just completely double-minded and hypocrites, if we have an honest heart, most likely if we're trying to continue in sin, we want to forget about what God's word says altogether. Okay, so this is not some deal that David is making. David understands and trusts in God that he will forgive him of his sins. I will teach transgressors your way. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, verse 14, O the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Okay, so, like many of the Psalms we studied, once again, these are Psalms of praise. Here's the condition man's in, that David's in. And he's grievously sinned before God and all these things he's done. And we may think that our life is terrible and we've messed up so bad, but we can look at these other men like David and the horrible things he did and realize that even David has forgiveness, okay? And we can have forgiveness. And the New Testament teaches us that we can have forgiveness if we change our ways. And so here's this attitude spurring up from him. Now I'm gonna teach people and I'm going to praise your name. And God is worthy to be praised because he does sustain those that are righteous. And then so, then we come to verse 16 and 17. And in your lesson, I asked you, number 7, to do a little bit of footwork with here, in the Bible. This next phrase is kind of familiar to us if we've been looking in the New Testament. Jesus uses this phrase to kind of teach the lesson. He says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." David was a Jew. Of course, God wanted them to offer sacrifices. But there's something even back here, before the time of Christ, that God wanted people to have. And that's the title of the lesson, "Create Me a Clean Heart, O God." Because our worship begins in the heart with God. Okay. Then he says that the sacrifices of God, that is, the true sacrifices to God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, that God you will not despise. That you will not despise. Okay? So that's where it starts. And then, in verse 8, when he closes it out, if we have that spirit, if we have that correct heart, then, verse 18, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So there's kind of two things going on here. First of all, if the nation is encouraged and exhorted to seek forgiveness from God and to, again, renew themselves to God, they have the proper heart and the proper spirit, then when they go up to the altar to offer sacrifices, they're not just doing it out of rote or meaningless, some kind of meaningless job that they think they have to do every, you know, so often, but this actually has some real meaning to them. They're doing this to praise God, to obey Him, so that their sins may be forgiven, because God said that you had to do these things. And so, and on top of that, then you also have the blessings stemming out, because remember, this is the nation of Israel. They do good. God was going to protect them. And so the idea of verse 18, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. This is a nation that God can be pleased in. And now He can look upon their sacrifices with joy and appreciate them. So He was going to delight them in that case. And so we see this passage, similar passage like this, that I desire compassion and not sacrifice. We see that in the New Testament. Look over at Psalms chapter 40. Verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I will delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. So there we have another commentary on that phrase there in Psalm 40. We can turn over to Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. So you want to know how to create a clean heart? This is what we're looking about, so that we can serve God as He would want to be served. Matthew 9 and verse 11. This is the Pharisees talking to Jesus. The Pharisees saw this. They said to His disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners? But when He heard this, He said, it is not those that are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus' direct commentary on this passage. He says, first of all, those who are healthy, it's not those that need a physician, but those that are sick. Those who take the first step towards forgiveness, and that is recognizing their sin and they need God. Those are the people that can be made whole. So when we go and learn what this means, that God came to call the righteous, that God did not come to call those who are self-righteous, but came to call those who recognize themselves as sinners. These are the people that are going to look towards God's word, and in their heart will to do God's bidding. And so what do? We turn to the scriptures, and we have joy in our heart because we find in them that if we follow God's commandments, that we can have the hope of salvation, and that God will be pleased with us because of our love and our good heart towards Him. Is it limited to that? Of course not. We can look at other passages and see it's not just having these warm, fuzzy feelings inside our heart, but that our ears are open and we're listening to His word and we're carrying it out. So let's look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor thou hast taken pleasure in them, then He said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So, the same phraseology is taught concerning the Christ and His obedience to God to do His will. Because there was now a time, the old law would be done away, Christ would be for one time a sacrifice for everybody. There wouldn't need this continually sacrifices being done. But this is not saying that God, of course, wants everything to change. All of a sudden now, we don't have to worship. You know, it's like before when they had sacrifices, they weren't worshiping them with their heart, and now it's just all Christ did everything. You know, that's not the point either. But he's saying here that in using these passages, talking about the body that was prepared for Christ, that he might come, that he might die, and through him we might have forgiveness of sins. So we see the passage being used in a slightly different way here to teach a point about the Christ. And again, though, it says that he's interested in us having a heart that will be like Christ, that says, I've come to do thy will. Okay. All right. Any questions or comments?
Would you make one summary statement and tell me what you believe verse 5 is talking about?
Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me.
Yeah.
So I think according to context, what he's saying is that from the get-go, he didn't have understanding about who God was, and he needed to learn these things. Otherwise, he was going to find himself going down a path of sinning towards God, and there would be no hope for him in that case. That's what I think he's talking about. So he goes on to say that, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. So that was something that from the get-go, that man didn't have and would need to learn. And
so if I understand you, I'm just trying to understand. So every baby is brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin, according to that interpretation.
No.
Every baby doesn't know anything, so everybody's got to learn.
Well, that doesn't mean that they're in sin, because they haven't transgressed God's law.
Well, I'm just taking the word from the text. Brought forth in iniquity and in sin, my mother conceived. I'm trying to understand your explanation of that. You said, I thought you said it meant that when he was born, he didn't know what was right and had to learn it.
Right.
Isn't
that true? No, that's good. So let me expand on that some more. So we talk about sin and iniquity, and in this text, sin and iniquity is transgression of the law, sinning against God's law. He's brought forth in sin. So does that mean that he's brought forth committing sin? No, it doesn't mean that. He hasn't done anything. It doesn't mean that he was brought forth in a state of sinfulness. Does God despise babies? No, because again, the thing that separates us from God is committing sin. So, what are we left? What alternatives are we left with? Well, the idea that from the get-go, man had in and within himself to commit atrocity against God, if he so chose to, but he had... as a man and as being flesh, you know, there was a point in time where he would commit sin and he would need God to cleanse him, to make him whole. That's what I get from him when he says, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hardened part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me. That's how God purifies us, because in and of ourselves we cannot be. That's what I think the passage is talking about. But comments?
The point you made a minute ago, Craig, I think is where we need to land all this, is the fact that 5 is not intended to suggest some philosophical foundational point about sin and salvation. It's intended to reinforce the rest of this entire psalm, which is, it's me, I was wrong, I've always been the one that's wrong, you are always the one that's right, God, and I'm here to, I want to correct that. And so it just reinforces the fact that I'm the one that sinned.
And
nothing more than that.
And I thought about the figure here. It might be just the extension of the severity of what David thinks about his sin. In other words, you know, sometimes we might say, we might just take something way back in the past, which isn't truth. And we may say, you know, Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners, you know, and extend that. And that may be what's going on here, but I don't have any way to say, you know, to prove otherwise. He might be just saying, you know, this is so extensive that from birth I've just been, you know, that may be how it's heavy on his heart. That's just one idea. I didn't explore that because I wasn't sure.
I think it might be be better just to stay within this passage. If you're going to take verse 5 as literal, then you have to take other verses literally, like when he says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. If is God really going to grab you and wash you and your skin's going to be as white as snow? Obviously not. No one believes that. And so for you to make verse 5 literal, then you're going to have to take all of these things literally in this passage, and it would be ridiculous to do that.
Well, sometimes, I mean, the point's well taken. I mean, we need to consider there's figure there. Sometimes literal meanings are intertwined with figures, so we have to be careful in our interpretation. But it does seem to be a continuing point in this case where he's saying, behold this, behold that, now do this. So, all right, we've just got a couple minutes left. I'd asked Neil to prepare my psalm, my prayer for this, and he has done that. Neil, if you could go ahead and share that with the class.
Loving God, be patient with me. Shower me with your compassion. I've sinned, Lord, and my iniquities cover me up. I've transgressed your commandments. You are a loving but righteous and blameless judge that knows my heart. Wash the iniquity away from me. Remove the sin from your sight. Do not remove me from your presence. Restore me to the proper relationship with you. I will tell others of your loving kindness, and they will learn of your mercy. My lips will sing your praises. O Lord, you love a humble heart who seeks your ways. This man will find favor with you, Lord. You will restore his salvation.
All right, thank you, Neil. You know, often when I think personally, like Neil has done, when he says that you're a loving judge that knows my faults, then that's a good way to kind of put it. God, you know what I've done, and you're my judge, and I want to be right with you. Please don't remove me from your sight, but let's make things right. Okay, that's a good thing. The tell others, my lips will sing my praises. I mean, personally, I don't think about this. This is something I learned from the Psalms. This I know it's the Spirit within me that wants to do these things, but often when we're faced with sin, a lot of times it's just to focus on me, and correcting me, and there's something that God expects from us, not just us going to Him asking for forgiveness. There's something He expects us to do. He wants change and He wants repentance, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 talk about. So I think that's good to incorporate that in our prayers, that we might, that Lord might, by setting God's word, we might meditate on it and come to change our behavior so that God can be pleased and so that we can praise His name. So next time, have Psalm 38 and 73 done, and we'll try to cover those. And then Sunday, we're probably going to zoom through the historical ones and get to Thanksgiving. So thank you all for your participation.